I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, continuing our Sunday morning sermon series through Hebrews. We'll be looking at chapter 8, verses 6 through 13. If you have not brought a Bible with you this morning, there are Bibles in the pew racks in front of you. Our passage is found on page 1005 in your pew Bibles. We have been focusing over the last several weeks on Jesus Christ as our great high priest. We have seen that he is an eternal priest, a priest forever, as said in Psalm 110 in the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest who did not offer the regular sacrifices that were offered on Jewish altars. He offered himself, the pure and spotless lamb, as the only sufficient sacrifice for all of our sins. He is both priest and offering. And then we've also seen that he even now is interceding for us. He sits at the right hand of God. His earthly work of sacrifice is done. Salvation is accomplished, and yet he continues to intercede on our behalf at the right hand of God the Father. And so we have seen that Christ is a better high priest. And this morning, our focus of our text is going to be on Christ as better high priest is also tied to a better covenant in Christ's blood. So that's our focus this morning. We're going to pick up in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 8. We read this last week, but this is an important transition verse, so we'll pick up there this morning. Verse 6, reading to the end of the chapter. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old is, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant. And so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And thus far, God's holy word. Let's go to God in prayer. Our God, we do ask that you would open our eyes today, that we might see glorious things in your word. We pray that you would open our eyes and show us the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for sinners. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Focus of our text is on covenants, and in particular, the new covenant. In fact, seven times, I don't know if you're counting as I was reading, but I'll do the math for you. Seven times in this passage, the word covenant is mentioned. Now, that's in some ways perhaps a little bit strange, because up to this point in the book of Hebrews, the word covenant had been used only once. And that was back toward the end of chapter 7, a If you look back there at verse 22, where the writer says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. We saw that term a couple weeks ago, a guarantor, someone who guarantees something. For instance, someone who guarantees, who promises to pay the rent for someone if that person is not able to pay the rent. That's what a guarantor does. But what is a covenant? Quick review for some of you, but just to bring us up to speed, what indeed is a covenant? We don't hear that word all that often today, but we do hear the word covenant sometimes. If you come to a marriage in this sanctuary, you certainly hear the word covenant. But one place we often hear it is in the real estate world, the real estate business. My dad is, many of you know, was a developer and builder down in Florida when I was growing up. Covenants in neighborhoods or in complexes, etc., would limit what you can and cannot do with your property, basically. Certain agreements that you agree to and sign on to when you enter into that particular living situation. And they are legally binding agreements. Well, marriage is also in Scripture called a covenant. And in the Bible, it is referred to as a binding covenant. In fact, we hear it in the wedding ceremony, at least ours, again, that we do here. We make promises to the other, till death do we part. It is a covenant that we make, a binding covenant. And we say these words as we enter into a marriage relationship. Now, in the ancient world, going back to Old Testament times, a covenant was a very serious and significant thing. One writer refers to a covenant in the old times as a bond in blood. A bond in blood. Now, this is beyond what some of you may have done, new boys, as I did on one occasion as a little boy, where you become a blood brother with someone else. This is much more significant than that. In fact, the Old Testament word is to make a covenant, as it's translated in the Old Testament, literally in the Hebrew, was to cut a covenant, to cut a covenant. And that reflected the standard practice in entering into covenants, when two parties would enter into an agreement or a covenant together, they would take animals. And this is gruesome, but I'll give you the PG version. They would cut them in half, and there would be blood from the cutting in half of the animals, and they would separate the parts, and sometimes would line up the parts of animals in a row, and those who entered into the covenant agreement together would walk between the animals. The animals were cut. The people would walk between them as if to say, if I break the covenant, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. Now, that's a binding covenant. Covenants regulate relationships. Covenants regulate relationships. And in many ways, that's what biblical covenants do. They regulate relationships. The good news there is that when God enters into a covenant with his people, it means he is entering into a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with his people. And that's good news. That's gracious news. The better news as Jesus himself said, is that the new covenant is in Christ's blood. In Christ's blood. We have a beautiful picture in Genesis chapter 15. God enters into a covenant with Abraham. And what does he do? He tells Abraham to take animals and to cut them in half and to separate the pieces. Abraham sets up for a regular covenant ceremony. But then it is God, not Abraham, who passes between the pieces. And Abraham is not asked to do that. God himself does it. In other words, God is taking the curse on himself. And God is saying, if I do not keep the covenant, if I do not keep my end of the deal, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. Or if this deal is broken in any way, even if you or your descendants, I will be the one that takes the penalty. And of course, that is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, who takes our filthy robes, as we just sang. And we get his robes of righteousness. Jesus Christ, who himself bore the curse of the covenant on the cross. That is the gospel picture. Jesus dying on behalf of sinners. What Christ has done has secured our salvation. We no longer need, as we're going to continue to see in the book of Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats to be sacrificed, etc., etc. Christ has secured our salvation, and he has, as we see in our passage this morning, secured us in his covenant. We have a better covenant, the writer says here in verse 6, because it has been enacted on better promises. We have a better covenant, first of all, because of what Christ has done, but also the writer says to us here that we have a better covenant that has been enacted on better promises. Now let's look at three of those promises as they're laid out for us in our passage this morning. The first is this better covenant is an eternal covenant. An eternal covenant. Now look with me, let's pick up in verse 7. We read of this covenant in verse 6. Christ is the mediator of a better covenant, and it's better, it's enacted on better promises, the end of verse 6 says. And then in verse 7, he says this, he writes this, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now, we've got reference here to a first covenant and a second covenant. What are those a reference to? We're actually, in one way, see many covenants in the Bible. Many covenants, many binding relationships in the Old Testament, but also many that God makes with his people. God made a covenant with Noah. The rainbow is a sign of that covenant. God entered a covenant with Abraham. God entered a covenant with David about his descendants sitting on the throne of God's people. But there were two primary ones that regulated the covenant community. And those two, the Bible calls by a variety of names, but we simply sometimes call them the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We see that language here with regard to the covenant in Christ, the new covenant. The first one was the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant. Notice the language in verse 9 where God says, again quoting from Jeremiah 31 here, that God will make a new covenant, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So it's the covenant that God enters into after after the Exodus, after he has brought them out of Egypt. That's the covenant in Exodus chapter 20 at Mount Sinai. The old covenant. And this old covenant was a gracious covenant. It was a gracious covenant. Notice the language here. I took them by the hand. I led them out of slavery. I led them out of Egypt. That's a gracious work of God. The first commandment of the Ten Commandments, which is really at the heart of this old covenant. It begins with this, or the first words of the Ten Commandments begins with this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Therefore you shall have no other gods before me. It's all rooted in God's gracious work, his grace. And even the giving of God's commandments, the Ten Commandments in particular, are a gracious work, a gracious gift of God. Why? Because they reflect God's own character. And they reflect how God desires and commands human beings to live. We break God's commandments to our own harm, to our own detriment, as I've sometimes, actually often quoted one of my seminary professors, Dr. Roger Nicole, who said, you cannot break God's law, you can only break yourself on God's law. They're good for us. It's gracious, this first covenant. And yet, note verse 7, it was not faultless, the writer says here. It was not faultless. Now, what does that mean? Well, he immediately tells us what that means in verse 8, for he finds fault with them when he says. The problem is not in the covenant itself, it's with the people to whom the covenant was given. In other words, we've got a perfect law and sinful human beings. A perfect law and sinful human beings all break the law of God. We all break it. We still break it every day, especially when we understand the law in terms of Jesus' intensification of the law. I say to you, do not murder, but anyone who is angry with his brother is guilty of murder. The law says, Moses said to you, do not commit adultery, but I say to you, anyone who looks lustfully at a woman has committed adultery in his heart. We all break the law of God every day. And as he says in verse 13, that in speaking of a new covenant, as we'll see in a minute, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Not the moral law of God, but that covenant arrangement. That covenant arrangement that regulated old covenant life for God's people. And indeed, Israel did not keep God's law. They disobeyed. They were idolaters. They did not uphold God's commandments. They also failed to recognize ultimately that God's law was meant to point them to Jesus Christ. Point them to Christ. But the big problem is that law did not give the ability to keep. That law in and of itself, that covenant in and of itself, did not give the ability to keep the law of God. The new is established in the one who could keep the law perfectly, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though he was sinless and kept the law of God perfectly, he still died on the cross, a sinner's death for sinners, this spotless Lamb of God. But the fault was, we broke it. Human beings broke it. Israel broke it. And so there is a need for a second covenant, a better covenant that actually, what goes along with it, gives us the power to walk with God and to know God. This leads us to our second point this morning, and that is the new covenant transforms. The new covenant transforms. Verse 10 says, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This better covenant is established on better promises, and this is the first that we see in our passage of the better promises that God gives. No longer do we have the law externally, but now God writes that law on our hearts if we belong to Jesus Christ. He helps us to clearly see our sin, and he gives us the power, the transforming power, to keep God's law. Not perfectly. We continue to break God's law, but he gives us the power to keep. And this is a wonderfully powerful work of God. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are told that this is making us a new creation in Christ. New men, new women, new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the heart of it is that God gives us the power to believe. The power to believe, which no one can do outside of the transforming work of God in our lives. Primary commands of Jesus when he came, first off, as well as John the Baptist, repent and believe. Repent and believe. This is the starting point. God gives us the ability to do that. Notice also, he says here in verse 10, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The order here is important. Put them into their minds. Write them on their hearts. Mind, then heart. Rick Phillips says this, the mind is the vestibule of the heart, that is the foyer or the lobby. The mind is the vestibule of the heart. The light shines through the mind and warms the heart. Shines through the mind and warms the heart. Sometimes you hear Christianity talk about Christianity. It's only about the heart. We've got to reach the heart. How do we reach the heart? And oftentimes, in some circles, reaching the heart means bypassing the mind for some. We appeal to the mind. God writes his word on our minds. Paul says in Romans 12, be transformed by the renewing of your minds. The word is central in biblical Christianity, if the word is central, then the mind is also central. God does this. He brings about a change in our minds as well as a change in our hearts. Let me also point out very briefly that this transformation also heals divisions. Verse 8 says, "The days are coming when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." What do we know about Israel and Judah during that time? They were at odds with one another. They hated one another in those days, often at war with one another. And so the gospel heals divisions. The gospel heals divisions. We hear a lot about healing divisions, and especially racial divisions, and rightly so in our culture today. But you know, we don't need Marxist theory to heal divisions. We need the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to heal divisions. Notice at the end of this verse, back to verse 10, God says, "I will be their God and they shall be my people." God needs a temple to dwell in, and God dwells in his people. Become a holy temple unto him. God takes us in sin. God transforms us by his grace and power. And then God takes up residence in us by his Holy Spirit, so that we become a temple, individually, but also corporately, of the living God. That leads us then third and finally, this covenant unites us to God. It unites us to God. We see this in verses 11 and 12. "They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Notice this fellowship, communion, and intimate relationship with God. Know the Lord. We don't have to say that to those who are truly saved, because all shall know him, from the greatest, from the least of them to the greatest. Know the Lord. This word "know" in the Bible is an experiential word. It's not just to know intellectually, but it's to know intimately. It is to know both with the mind and with the heart. We see this, of course, you know, the way the Old Testament reads when it says things like, "Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore a son." There's an intimacy in this. We have both covenant union and intimate communion with God in Jesus Christ. And Jesus, in fact, prayed this in John chapter 17. He said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, to know God and to know Jesus Christ. In the new covenant, we are able to know God in a deep and intimate way. The Christian life must be a life of intimacy and closeness. That includes a growing knowledge of God, a growing knowledge of his word, a relationship that is constantly growing. Husbands and wives, they know each other. They know each other intimately. But those of you who have been married for a long time, coming up on 32 for us, we know better than we used to know. We grow in love and in the knowledge of our spouses. So the same is true with Christ. But a transformed life makes this perfect. Makes this possible, sorry. The next point was going to be, but we're not perfect. It doesn't make us perfect. We still sin. And so here is the promise in verse 12 of God's forgiveness. God's forgiveness. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Sin cuts us off from God. Sin cuts us off from a holy God. The letter to the Hebrews is later going to tell us in chapter 12, pursue that holiness without which no one will see the Lord. We're to pursue holiness. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. Adam and Eve sinned, and what happened? They were cast out of the garden, cast away from the presence of God, of walking with God. That's what our sin does. It breaks our fellowship with God. But the good news is there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness in the new covenant. We plead the blood of Christ. The second phrase in verse 12, I will remember their sins no more, is actually a very strong negation. By no means will I remember their sins. I will never, ever remember their sins anymore. God could not be more emphatic in assuring us of our forgiveness of our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not hold our sins against us if we're in Christ. God, as the psalmist puts it, removes our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. That's good news. It's great news. It is the greatest news anyone could hear. In some ways, even at least in past ages, secular thinkers and even some psychologists have recognized this. Carl Menninger, back I think it was in the 1950s, no friend of Christianity, but he said this: 90% of mental patients in mental hospitals could leave the next day if they just knew the words, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. There's great healing in that. It's hard for us to know it because what? We hold grudges. We may say we forgive, but we don't truly forgive sometimes. We hold grudges. We hold on to sins. We hold on to wrongs. And sometimes we like to wave them in the face of others. Oh, remember when you did that? God will never wave our sins in front of our faces. He says, here's my son. Here's my son, who died for all of your sins. He has taken the penalty that you deserve. God sees Christ's righteousness, and he clothes us with those robes as we sing. Covenant in Mes. This covenant in many ways is like marriage. In fact, that's how God refers to us. We are his bride, covered in the beautiful garments of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an old saying, I think it's true, there's no such thing as an ugly bride. No such thing as an as an ugly bride. And you know what? Your sin may be ugly to you and ugly to God, but in Jesus Christ, God says, that's my child. He, she is beautiful to me, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God also says he hates divorce, which means he will not let us go. He will not let us go. And all this is because of our sinless high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God, how we thank you for Christ. How we thank you for his great love for sinners and your great love for us, God our Father, in sending your beloved Son. And so, oh God, we come before you with boldness this morning, because we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are sinners, oh God, we sin against you. And yet, oh God, as we confess our sins, you promise forgiveness and you grant forgiveness to us in Christ. So, oh God, we thank you and give you praise and glory because we could never earn your favor on our own. So we praise you and bless you in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.